Good evening, Rocky Peak. It is so good to be with you. It was awesome having Alex here last week. Wasn't it just great to hear from him? And I just love what God's doing between he's tying us with Uganda. And that video is unbelievable. I've watched it now about four times, and every time I'm crying by the end of it. It's just the thought of those girls being protected and rescued and their lives blossoming. I mean, what an incredible, you know, opportunity. Thanks to Dre for doing a great job with the announcements. And we are going to go into our time of teaching. So my name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors. If it's you're here for the very first time, we are just so glad. We're praying that God just brings people hungry for him, and I'm sure you're one of them. So we're just excited to welcome you. So we're going to pray, and we're going to jump in. Inside your program, though, is a green and white message note sheet, so you'll definitely want to take that out. And if you guys are all ready to go, then we're going to jump in. You guys ready?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. God, we're just excited to be here. We're excited to be pursuing you. Lord, we believe that this place is under the leadership of your Spirit, and we sense your presence. And so we come with anticipation. We come with excitement. I think of what Moses said, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. And you promised that you would go with them because you said that he had found favor in your eyes. And God, we just thank you that in Christ we have found favor in your eyes. And you will always go with us. And so, God, as we talk today about just such an important topic, we pray that you go with us every step of the way. We pray your Spirit would fill this place tonight, all weekend long. We pray that your word will go forth with power and clarity. We pray it would humble us and take us to our knees and lead us to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our story starts today. It's late at night. In fact, it's past midnight. And honestly, if you were to ask them how it started, they can't even hardly remember. It was about 7 o'clock in the evening, and they've been married for 7 years. And like most young couples, when they get married, they had high hopes and big dreams. But about 7 o'clock, it happened again. She said something. She thought it was innocent enough, frankly, but it pushed a button. He responded, and off they went. So now they're laying in bed. They're only inches apart in the dark, and yet it's like a huge chasm between them. It's like a huge stone or brick wall that's built up over time, one brick at a time, one argument over time, one conflict over time, until the anger within them is almost palpable. As they're laying there in the darkness, both are afraid to move. Because they're afraid if they turn over, they might touch their partner and signal a peace, signal that they're ready to negotiate, and neither are. They're so angry, they can feel the blood boiling. Their bodies are tense. Their stomachs are tight. There's hatred in their heart. And they're both wondering how they got here. And as followers of Jesus, they're wondering how they're going to get out. Well, today we are continuing this series that we've been in for the last 6-8 weeks, whatever it is. For those of you who are new, it's called Unfiltered, Discovering a Higher Calling. And it's really a study about Jesus. So what we've been learning in this series is that when it comes to Jesus, we all tend to bring sort of preconceived notions based on what we've been taught, Sunday school, what we've read, biographies, documentaries. And so what happens is that often we have these filters that prevent us from seeing who he really is. And so our goal in this series is to go back in time to one of the very earliest documents that describes the life and teaching of Jesus. We call it the Gospel of Matthew, and see if we can go back in time and kind of take off some of these filters and capture some new images of Jesus that are fresh and unfiltered to understand really who he is and what it means to follow him. And so in this current series, this current season of Unfiltered, we're studying the most famous message ever given in the history of the world. It's for sure the most famous message Jesus gave. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And a few weeks ago, we came to probably the most important statement that Jesus is going to make, is it sets up the rest. It's sort of like the key that unlocks the door to the rest of the sermon. It's in chapter 5 and verse 20. And so we're going to go back and kind of take a look at this statement again. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to explain what he means. So if you have your Bibles, your apps, let's go ahead and open up to chapter 5 and verse 20 of Matthew. And there on your note sheet, you have a section called The Greater Righteousness, Marriage and Divorce. And it's a short passage. Like I said, we're going to pick it up verse 20 because it's the key passage. And so remember, when Jesus came, his message is that the kingdom of the heavens, this long-promised kingdom of God, when God would return to the nation and forgive them of their sins and restore their land and bring in this golden age of Israel, that this kingdom was very near. And so now we come to this statement as he's kind of explaining his kingdom in verse chapter 5 and verse 20. And he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness, your rightness, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law," two of the kind of most righteous, at least in the view of most people of their day, kind of the most righteous religious groups of their day. He says, "Unless you're kind of better than them, you will certainly not enter the kingdom." And so what we've seen is this had to be shocking. This had to be mind-blowing that, telling someone, unless you're better than the Pope, you know, you're not getting in or something. It's like if you're a Catholic, it's like, whoa, what are you saying? And so Jesus goes on then to give us six illustrations of what this greater righteousness really looks like in everyday life. So if you've been in the last few weeks, we looked at the first two illustrations. He talked about right relationships and what they look like. Then he talked about human sexuality and the relationship between the sexes and what that looks like, what real righteousness looks like there. And so today we come to the third of the six illustrations, and it has to do with marriage and divorce, what God's vision for marriage and what real righteousness looks like in the area of marriage. So if you jump down to verse 31, it's a real short passage. He says, "It's been said," in other words, this is what the word says, this is what you've been taught, "that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Now, that's actually a quote from Deuteronomy 24, and we'll come back to that later. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery." Now, I don't really like that translation. In the Greek, there is no mention of victim at all. That's just kind of their translators trying to figure it out. But so what it really says in the Greek, what it actually says, is it makes her or causes her to be an adulteress. Okay, that's what it literally says. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, so some very strong teaching, raises a lot of questions. What does he mean? And so we want to spend some time unpacking that today. So to get at this, what I want to do is I want to start with two kind of big picture principles to understand kind of what Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and then come back at the end and talk about three practical steps that we can take to pursue this greater righteousness that he's describing in his life and ministry. And so there in your note sheet, you have a section called Jesus and Marriage, the Higher Calling. All right, so two big picture principles that lay the foundation, then three practical steps at the end. So the first principle is the same one that we've seen in the last couple of messages that I've done, is that number one is that real righteousness is higher. And we need to keep coming back to this. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that is the same basic principle that we've started each kind of practical teaching time with. And the reason this is so important is that if we're going to understand the teaching of Jesus on marriage and divorce, it's very important we don't take it out of context, which is actually what often happens. That we need to remember that this is one of six illustrations of what greater righteousness looks like, what real righteousness looks like. And so the context is chapter 5, verse 20. That's where we started there. Jesus, if you want to be part of my kingdom, that your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That the righteousness of my kingdom is higher, it's richer, it's deeper than the religious righteousness of the religious leaders. And so he's given us these six illustrations. We've talked about right relationships. We've talked about right sexuality. So now we're going to talk about right marriage. So what was being taught in his day? We're going to talk a lot about this today. What was being taught in his day was that it was fine to divorce your wife. So in ancient culture, in Jewish culture, wives didn't have the right of divorce, right? Only husbands could divorce a wife. A wife could appeal to the court and ask the court to force her husband to divorce her, but only husbands have the right of divorce. And so in Jesus' day, that what the religious leaders were teaching was that if you wanted to divorce your wife, it was fine, it was righteous, you could be a righteous man and divorce your wife as long as you did it the right way. And the right way was to give her a certificate of divorce. So to understand this, we have to jump ahead in Matthew and take an in-depth look at a passage on marriage and divorce that comes later in Matthew in chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and jump to Matthew 19. And while you're doing that, I'm going to set the stage. So in Matthew 19, here's what's going to happen. The Pharisees are going to come to Jesus. Now remember, that's one of the two groups that we just talked about. Unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you won't in the kingdom. So the Pharisees come to Jesus in Matthew 19, and they ask him to weigh in on this issue of what does righteousness look like in the area of divorce. And so to understand this, at the time of Jesus, there were two major schools of thought among the rabbis. There's two major rabbis that were contemporaries of Jesus. And one rabbi was named Shammai, and one was named Hillel. Shammai was more conservative. Hillel was more liberal. Right? And so what they agreed on is they both agreed on that in order to be righteous before God in the realm of divorce, you had to give your wife a certificate of divorce. And they agreed on that because Deuteronomy 24 mentions this. What they disagreed on was what was a righteous cause for the divorce. Are you with me? Okay, so let's take a look at Deuteronomy 24. So in Deuteronomy 24, this is how it goes. This is a legislation from Moses. If a man marries a woman, so let's call him man A, all right? We're going to have, if I had a stick figure up here, we'd have A, all right? So if man A marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something, what's the next word? Indecent. Can you circle that? We'll come back to that, but it's a very important word. He finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a what? Certificate of divorce. So here's how marriage would work in the time of Jesus. If you want to get a divorce in the time of Jesus, you don't have to go to court. You don't have to go before a judge. You don't have to submit paperwork. You don't have to wait 6 months. What you have to do is get two of your buddies, two Jewish men, and bring them and say, these are the words, I divorce you, and you are now divorced. But you had to give your wife a certificate of divorce. Now, why? Well, we don't really know. It doesn't really explain, but here's what we think. We think it was to protect the wife. Because if the wife went out and said, I'm divorced and got remarried, and the husband comes along and says, I never said that, she would now be guilty of adultery and under the death penalty. So she needed to have legal paperwork to show she was truly divorced. This would also likely slow down the husband from divorcing his wife, as you'll see in just a minute. Okay, so if man A marries a woman who becomes displeasing him because of something indecent, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he gives it to her, and he sends her from his house, so he divorces her, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man. So she gets married again, man B, all right? And her second husband dislikes her. Can you circle that? Can you circle that? Notice it does not say because why he dislikes her. It doesn't say because she's done something indecent. It just says he doesn't like her anymore, all right?
And so her second husband dislikes her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, this lady is having a bad day. So anyway, and he gives it to her, and he sends her from his house, or if he dies. All right, so either way, the marriage ends. And her first husband, man A, starts having second thoughts. You know, she was indecent, but she wasn't that fat. All right. And so her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. Now, doesn't really explain what it means by this whole defilement thing. And like I said, this may be to protect the wife from the husband. Hey, I divorced you. I'll get you back later. It's like, no, you're not. Like, think this through. All right? You're not getting her back. All right? So what the rabbi Shammai and Hillel agreed on was they agreed that it was fine to divorce your wife. You could be a righteous man and still divorce your wife. What they disagreed on was what was due cause. And it had to do with Deuteronomy 24. And it had to do with the first word was indecent. So in Hebrew, the word for indecent is a very graphic word. It actually refers to like the wife's, let's say, private parts. Right? Let's say it like that. All right. So, but it's kind of an unusual way to say this, right? So Shammai, the more conservative guy, says, so there has to be some sort of sexual impropriety. Now, it could be like adultery, or it could be something less, just kind of sexual contact or relationship or whatever, that maybe they didn't sleep together. Or it could even be, according to Shammai, that she just was immodest. She was like sexually suggestive or something, right? But it had to be something in the realm of sexuality. Are you with me? Are you following me? Okay. But Hillel said no. He said, first of all, it doesn't say adultery. It uses this kind of unusual word about this woman's body part. And then secondly, on top of that, the second man, it doesn't mention anything about indecence, just he disliked her. So he said, I think you can be righteous and you can divorce your wife for any and every reason, even like if she just burns a toast. And that's a quote. That's a quote. All right? So they're going to come to Jesus and they're going to ask him to weigh in on this issue. But are you with me? The issue is, what does a righteous man look like? They both agreed, righteous man, you have to give a certificate of divorce. That you have to be righteous. And then they disagreed over what else had to be involved. And so they're going to come to Jesus in chapter 19, and they're going to ask him this question. And so in chapter 19, in verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. And they asked, is it lawful, and the word in Greek could be like, is it right, is it proper, for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Like, this is the debate. And what's interesting is that Jesus is not going to go back to Deuteronomy 24, which was the crux of their argument. He's going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, back to God's vision for marriage. So when Jesus wants to talk about what's right and good and true, he's not going back to Deuteronomy, he's going back to the beginning in God's vision. And so he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? All right, so a couple things here I want to point out. That's a Genesis 1:27. No big harangue today, but notice that maleness and females is part of the created order. It's not something that we choose. It's something we change. It's part of our identity. Right? It's part of our human identity, which is not at all to mean that if you struggle with this in your own life or you know someone that does, that's something wrong. We all have things we struggle with. But what it's to say is that the way out of the struggle is not to try to change your core identity. It won't be the path to life. Okay, so, but that's not the point of today's message. So he made them male and female. So he says, and then he quotes Genesis 2, for this reason,
A man will leave his father and mother, again, Genesis 2, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's going to be a new unity there. So they are no longer two, but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so, Jesus, you're asking me about divorce and what it looks like to be righteous. I want to take you back to the vision for our race, that we were created as one man for one woman for a lifetime of love and commitment, and so that, and a shared life, true companions. And that's the vision. And anything that breaks up that vision is not righteous. It's not right. It's not good. It's not true. It's a breaking of the shalom of what we are created for. And so they're going to ask him, well, okay, yeah, but we want to know about Deuteronomy 24. Heck with Genesis. All right? We fight over Genesis. So they're going to go on, and they're going to say, look what they say. He said, verse 7, well, why then did Moses command that a man gave his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Like, why did he command to do that? Deuteronomy 24. But notice how they're twisting. Moses didn't command. He said, if you give a divorce, you have to give this certificate to protect the wife. But he didn't say, you should get a divorce. He said, Jesus replied, Moses permitted to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, because you're so screwed up. Biblically, a hard heart means an insensitive heart, a rebellious heart, a heart that's rebelling against God and others, right? And so he says, it wasn't like Moses didn't command you, he allowed it because you're so evil. And he says, but it was not this way from the beginning. That's not the vision. So he said, so I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and of course in that case, then that one flesh union has been broken, and we'll talk more about that later, and he marries another woman, he commits adultery. He says, what he says, you guys all think you're so righteous because you get tired of your wife, and this was the normal interpretation, the liberal interpretation, the halal interpretation, from what we know, was the popular one of the day. Well, it's so interesting to me, like when you read ancient documents, how common divorce was. I've been spending so much time in the ancient Jewish and Roman world, and like the famous Jewish author Josephus from the first century, we often talk about, he was divorced many, many times, got rid of wives. It was very common. And he says, you guys think that as long as you give your wife the proper paper, you're tired of your wife, you see another woman that you want more, and so you think that you just give your first wife the proper paperwork, and now you get rid of her, and you go find a new wife, and you are righteous before God? He says, you are not righteous. That is just legalized adultery. Are you with me? And so when we talk about divorce, we need to kind of step back in and take some filters off what Jesus is doing. He's comparing the righteousness of I call it religious righteousness. He's comparing religious righteousness, let's jump through the right religious hoops, with real righteousness. So Jesus is saying, no, that God's vision is higher, it's richer, it's deeper. God's vision for real righteousness is that we would learn to love our husband, love our wife, that we would lay down our lives, that we would learn to build one flesh, share life, unity. This is God's vision, and this is what real righteousness looks like. Right? So real righteousness is higher. Now, the second thing, I think it jumps out, is that marriage really matters. Now, we live in a culture today that marriage is under attack. Whether it's prior to being married, we're going to live together forever, we're not getting married, you know, marriage rates are way down. whether it's divorce and remarriage, kind of blend. We live in a culture, this is fast becoming the norm. But what I want you to catch is that, and often like we talked about with human sexuality last time, we would often say, hey, there's no connection between our sexuality and our spirituality. We live in a culture that says there's no connection between our spirituality and our marriage status. But what I want you to catch is that Jesus says no, that this is really important. He says, unless your rightness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me give you an example here. In their marriage, you will not enter the kingdom. Jesus is issuing, he's taking us back to the kingdom vision, to the creation vision of God for marriage. He said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be part of my kingdom, then you need to embrace God's vision for marriage, that marriage really matters. Right? Now, can I say this just quick sidebar here. I am very conscious right now that we are in a room full of people that some of us are single, never married. Some of us are married. It's our first marriage. Some of us are in marriage, a second marriage. We're in different places. And I think you know my heart as your pastor is that I'm not a guilt monger. Like, I'm not coming to point the finger today. What I'm coming to do is teach you what I believe Jesus would say, what Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce. You're going to have to figure out for your own life, especially if you've made a mistake or sin in the past. Like, some of you are probably here and you are divorced and remarried, and that never should have happened according to Jesus. And if you're here today, what I'm here is, like, I am not here to berate you or tear you down. What I'm here is to teach you what Jesus says, and then you're going to have to go before Jesus and kind of deal with that. And kind of, if that was wrong, you're going to need to repent of that. I don't think that means like getting out of your current marriage and going back. I mean, the past is done. That's done, right? But we cannot move forward in our faith when we have rebelled against Jesus, either out of ignorance or rebellion. And then we pretend that it's okay. That healing always requires repentance first. And that's how we move forward. And so if you're here today and you have done this wrong, either out of ignorance or out of willful disobedience, that there you're going to have to talk with Jesus, have some repentance there, and come under his leadership. And what do we do? Right? But I just want you to be very aware that I think it's easy in a message like this to feel like I'm trying to make someone feel bad. I don't want to make anyone feel bad. That's not my goal. My goal is to lead us to life. And I believe that truth leads us to life. We have to embrace truth if we want to live well. So as you read this passage of Jesus, he's really clear on this. And I think this is so important. And I want to just talk very honestly to us as a church about this, because what's happened in the movement of Jesus and across our nation is that often we are not that different as Christians and non-Christians when it comes to this issue. It was really interesting. This week, I got an email from a lady in our church. She knew I was talking about divorce and remarriage. I asked her for permission to share this. And she just knew I was coming, and so she was concerned. And I'll tell you, well, you can see why. She says, hello, Michael. I'm writing because over the last 6 months, I've had several interactions regarding issues around divorce with longtime believers who attend Rocky Peak. Right? So some of them are partners and serve, but all of them attend weekly. Right now, through various activities and interactions at church, I know four people who are either going through divorce or are planning on filing for divorce. I know that you have taught about these things. I don't know if people just don't want to hear, or as I've witnessed, they rationalize because my case is different, or somehow it just doesn't apply. So
So in the past 6 months, among believers at church, that's this church, right? We're not talking about other church, our church. I've heard these statements from people wanting to or starting to divorce. I'm just not into him or her anymore. I don't like the way he or she kisses. It was an impulse, a dumb mistake, even though the person was a partner at Rocky Peak when they wed. It was not done in agreement with God. What does that mean? I think God was there. Now, so that's, are you with me? These are like four examples of people she knows at Rocky Peak pursuing a divorce. Here's what bothered me even more is how the rest of us are responding to that. In these cases, I have heard other Rocky Peak believers say things like this in response to these issues. Well, maybe he or she is not the one God has for you then. Now again, I'm not here to spank anyone. I'm here to raise an important issue and say, hey, as a church, we need to wake up. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to follow Jesus. Let's not recreate Jesus in our own image with our own filters. I mean, how can we just read that? Anyone who divorces his wife, except for in reality, marries someone else because it's adultery, and say, well, maybe God's, that's not the one God has for you. You see, it's just like we're redesigning a designer God. Okay, here's so. Well, I won't pray for your marriage then. I'll pray for God's will in your life. And she said, and I think she's very right here. I think these things are said in an attempt to make the person feel better. And honestly, we live in the midst of a culture that's confused. And so many times, we honestly get confused ourselves. And that's why I'm saying that it may be out of ignorance, it may be out of rebellion or defiance, I don't know. But what I'm hoping to do today is clear it up. That as followers of Jesus, if someone in your life group says they're getting a divorce because I'm not into him anymore, we shouldn't say, I'll pray for you. We should say, hey, you need to, that's not okay. Can we talk about that? You know, let's get together. Let's get with our life group leader. Let's talk about that. Let's get with one of the pastors. Let's talk about that. We shouldn't be saying, well, okay, I won't pray for your marriage. I'll pray for God's will. God's will is the marriage. Amen. Right? Amen. Right. So, I mean, as followers, we have to stop playing games with this. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to follow Jesus. We can't make it up as we go. We can't pick and choose. Jesus will later say in the Sermon on the Mount, there will be many, in the same Sermon on the Mount, he'll say in just a couple chapters, there are many who will come to me that day and say, Lord, Lord. And I will say, depart from you. I never knew you because you didn't do the will of my Father. Men and women, if we can't listen to Jesus on, catch this, the most important relationship in our lives. Because what is Genesis? We're going to leave our father and mother. We're going to cling to it. If you're married, the most important relationship in our life is marriage. And if we will not listen to Jesus about the most important relationship in our life, what will we listen to him about? So marriage really matters. Now, before we go on, this is what I want to dive in here though. So there's something really good here I want us to focus on. Is that often in Christian circles, take that couple we started the day with. We started with their story, right? They've been married 7 years. They started as Christians. They love one another. They wanted to build a marriage that would last. They had such high hopes. But now, 7 years later, brick by brick, a wall's been built up. And so now their life is full of anger and contempt on a regular basis. They can't stand one another. They can't work through conflict. And yet,
But they're Christians, right? And so they're Christians because they know what Jesus said about divorce. And so they're trying their best to hold on and stay married. And in their heart, and in many times in our heart, we think, well, that's the righteous thing to do. They're staying married. They're being good Christians. Can I tell you something? That mindset is just another example of a religious righteousness. I want you to look with me at chapter 5 of Matthew in verse 20 and 21. We need to read this in context. Look what Jesus just said in verse 21 and 22. He said, "You have heard it was said to people, you shall not murder, and that anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Hey, so remember we talked about this a few weeks ago. Their thought was, as long as I don't kill someone, then I'm righteous, right? And we said, well, that's ridiculous. And Jesus says, no, that if you're angry with someone, the shalom is broken. Like, this is not okay. That true righteous relationships means moving to a place of peace and health, not just not killing someone. Okay, well, let's take that. And he goes on. Look what he says. So I tell you, anyone, verse 22, that's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, member idiot, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Okay. So let's take that couple that's laying in bed, and the reason they're not talking is because it started off on some topic of conflict, but very quickly degenerated into a name-calling and degenerated into old issues from 6 years ago with your mother. And now the barbs have flown, the obscenities have flown. And so they're followers of Jesus. They can't stand one another. They're angry. They hate. They have contempt. And we say they're doing the righteous thing. They're staying together. Are you with me? That is not a righteous relationship. That is not Jesus' vision for our lives. His vision for our lives, we are good Christians. We stay together. We hate each other, but we stay together. Praise the Lord. We are the light of the world. You should do it like we do. You people getting divorced? Crazy. We love Jesus. We stay together. Come hell or high water and tell me it is hell. Right? Are you with me? That is religious righteousness. See, Jesus' vision is who we come under his leadership as our king. And that we bow the knee and we come into his kingdom and we begin to listen and follow the Holy Spirit. So we learn how to love one another and we're transformed as we die to the old and we rise to the new. And there is no better place to do that than in marriage. His vision for your life and my life is not that we stay in a horrible marriage because it's the right thing to do. His vision is that we come under his leadership and are transformed in the cauldron of marriage to where we become like Jesus and we build marriages that blow the world away and they say, who is your God? Because we want a relationship like that. You see? That is kingdom righteousness. It is right, it is good, it is deep, it is true, it is whole, it is shalom, and it is brought about by the power of God. You see? That's the vision. So, having laid the foundation, let's just talk practically then about, well, how do we pursue that? If you're single now, but you're thinking about getting married, or you want to get married someday, you're in a marriage right now, how do we pursue that vision? And so there in your note sheet is a section called Discovering a Higher Vision, Three Vital Steps. Now, obviously, you could do a whole weekend seminar on this. I mean, we didn't have time to go into great detail, but I want to be as practical as possible, and I want to give you three very simple but incredibly profound steps. Like, these are three simple steps, but if we actually take them, I'm not saying they're easy, But if we take them, they will transform our marriage. The challenge is taking them. So here's number one. The first step is embrace the vision. The first of all, we have to stand with Jesus as followers in his kingdom, and we have to say, Jesus, what do you have to say about marriage? He says, come with me back to the beginning of time. Come with me back to the first king, the first queen. Let me tell you what God's vision is. One man, one woman, a lifetime of love and commitment, a shared life. The two become one, and they rule over the kingdom under their care together. That is God's vision, and it's for a lifetime, and we need to start by embracing that vision. And what that means practically, men and women, we take divorce off the table. That for the follower of Jesus in a marriage, divorce should be like worse than the F word. It should be the name that cannot be mentioned. Now you say, well, but aren't there some exceptions? Well, of course there's exceptions. You know, Jesus gave an exception, right? He said, hey, you know, except for sexual immorality. Now, by the way, my experience has been that usually if there's sexual immorality in a marriage, whether it's confessed or discovered, it is not best to get a divorce. Do you have a right to? Yes. But you're breaking the vision. And what's much better is coming back together and taking a good hard look at that marriage and say, what are the dynamics that help create that? And I'm not saying what they are. I'm just saying, and that together, as you come under the leadership of Jesus, I've seen this time and time again, that when a man or woman come under the leadership of Jesus, even in the horrible crisis and the tremendous pain of sexual infidelity, and I don't mean to minimize it at all, it is horrible. But even there, when you come under the leadership of Jesus, I've seen it time and time again, those who will follow Jesus on both parties, their marriage will come out stronger than it ever was before. I've seen it time and time again. But there are times. There are times when a person is unrepentant, won't leave the party. It goes on and on. There are times when it's the best option. We don't have time to go into this in great detail today, but I think there's other times too. Sometimes people abandon a marriage. They're gone. Sometimes there's times of severe abuse. And I'm not talking this. We live in a culture like, oh, they yelled at me so bad. I'm abused. You know, they pushed me one time. I'm abused. You know, that's not abuse. You know, like grow up. What I'm saying is that in Christian circles, people are like, okay, great. If I use the abuse word, now it's my card, it's my get out of jail free card. Yeah. I mean, but there are times where there is serious abuse. There's danger involved. There's serious drug involvement that's threatening your kids. I mean, there are serious situations. And Jesus said, hey, if your donkey falls into a hole on the Sabbath, yes, I know you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but sometimes use your head. Get your donkey out. I get it. I mean, yeah, there's times where it's bad, it's horrible, it's demeaning, and but you know what, men and women, as followers of Jesus in a bad marriage, you know what? We need to be much quicker to separate and much slower to divorce. When I've dealt over the years with a bad marriage, yeah, it's a horrible marriage. No, get out, but separate. Help the other person understand what life will be like if they don't change. Set some boundaries there. Because often that helps the other person to wake up. They're so self-centered and narcissistic, they think they can act like a jerk and that life will go on. And sometimes you got to wake them a wake-up call. Say, no, life won't go on. You can live over there. We're going to live here. And when you want to grow up and follow Jesus, then great, we can talk. So I think there are times, sure, there are exceptions, but I want to, as the vast majority,
that we need to say, hey, we're followers of Jesus. We follow him. He is in us. If God is in us, who can be against us? Christ is in us. He is bigger. He is bigger than your anger. He is bigger than your addiction. He is bigger than our selfishness. If we get on our knees, God can heal us. He can make this marriage work. And he can take this horrible marriage and he can turn it into something that's for his glory. That people will say, what happened to you? And the answer, we got serious about Jesus and he transformed us, and he can do the same for you. And can I tell you something, men and women, that it's this commitment to make it work that's one of the keys to making it work. Amen. You know, my parents, I won't go into great detail of this, but my parents, when they got married, you know, they both came from very dysfunctional backgrounds. You know, my father's dad was an alcoholic. He was killed in an alcohol-related train accident. My mom came from a very dysfunctional family. And this is when they got married, but they both come to Jesus recently. So they didn't have any models, and they had so many bad things to overcome. And their marriage for the first many years was horrible. You know what they had? They had their Bible. And the Bible said you don't get a divorce, you're Christ followers. And so they were committed to make it work. And because of that, over time, they began to grow and change. Because of that, I had a family to grow up in with a mom and a dad. And it was all because of commitment. If it wasn't because of commitment, they would have bolted. There in your note sheet, I put a great quote from the marriage counselors, Les and Leslie Parrott. Fantastic stuff. If you're looking for resources for your marriage, highly recommend them. Look what they say. There may be nothing more important in a marriage than the determination that it shall persist. With such a determination, individuals force themselves to adjust and to accept situations which would seem sufficient grounds for a breakup if continuation of the marriage were not the prime objective. So we start there. Number two, the second thing is we face reality. You know, one of the most important spiritual life principles that we teach often here at Rocky Peak, it comes out of our second value of authenticity, is that the first step to growth and health in any area of our life is radical honesty. You cannot grow without radical honesty. And this is true in every area of life, but it's so true in marriage. Like, if your marriage is in trouble, you have to face the reality. Amen. You can't pretend. And you say, what are the warning signs? I'm going to give you some warning signs, all right? Some of you are about to feel bad. Do you enjoy spending time together? If you don't enjoy spending time together, we got a problem. Are you connecting emotionally? Number three, do you have a solid sexual relationship? Number four, are you living parallel lives? One of the signs of a bad marriage, a marriage going bad, is increasing divergent parallel lives. Next one, are you laughing less and arguing more? Another question would be, are you unable to resolve conflict like that couple in the opening story? Another question, is your anger and contempt rising? Another one, is there a lack of honesty? You know, honesty is the key to intimacy in any relationship. And if a marriage can't have honesty, it's in a bad place. Our honesty should always be increasing. With every year of marriage, should be more honesty. Greater honesty leads to greater intimacy. And so if our marriages are in a bad place, it does no one any good to pretend they're not. And as a follower of Jesus, this is the most important relationship in your life. And if it's not healthy, and you call yourself a Christian, you need to get on your knees and say, Jesus, I need to fix this. Help me. And so you need to start sharing with your life group. Stop pretending with your life group. It's all okay. Tell them, we're a mess. We're struggling.
You need to ask some people in your life that you respect their marriage. Can we just have coffee and talk? You need to say, what are some resources, some books? I'm recommending some today. I'd highly recommend it. Some books we begin to read together. We begin to search for answers. Maybe you need some professional counseling, conferences, retreats. But minimally, if your marriage is in trouble, you've got a big problem. There's a lot of things that can go bad in your life. But if your marriage goes bad, it is bad. And so we need to really embrace the reality about that. And you know, the really cool thing, and this is the thing we often miss, is that the reality is marriage reveals the truth about us. And that's why it's so hard. You know, we think we're a pretty good guy and we get married. You know, hey, my friends didn't. It didn't bother them. Yeah, well, they weren't stuck with you for the rest of your life, right? Sharing the same bedroom, right? Marriage reveals the truth, and that's why marriage is one of the greatest laboratories for spiritual growth. I love the second quote there on your note sheet that from Gary Thomas in his book, Sacred Marriage. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more to make us than to make us happy? Amen. See, marriage reveals the truth. And if you're open to the truth, you can come under the leadership of King Jesus and be transformed. But if you're not, you'll just get more and more cemented in your fallenness. I love what Tim Keller writes in his really helpful book, The Meaning of Marriage. He says, marriage is glorious, but it's hard. It's burning joy and strength, and yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears. It's humbling defeats and exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true. The merged life, remember we saw in Genesis, the two becoming one? The merged life of marriage brings you into the closest, most inescapable contact with another person possible. While your character flaws may have created mild problems for other people, that awesome. They will create major problems for your spouse in marriage. You must realize that it ultimately isn't your spouse who's exposing the sinfulness of your heart. It's marriage itself. Nothing can mature character like marriage. Number three. The third step is going to sound very simple and simplistic, but hang with me, is pursue God. Now, you may say, well, wait, that sounds kind of simple. Like, what are you talking about? Can I tell you something? Like, just because of my responsibilities here in leadership role, I can't really do marriage counseling anymore. But over my life, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And can I tell you something? It is like almost like never happens that you have two people who love Jesus who are growing rapidly. They're coming to church. They're hungry to learn and grow. They're hungry to worship. They're serving. They're giving financially. They're hungry. God, how do I need to grow? They're being really honest about their weakness. They're passionate Christ followers. You know what? You don't see those kind of people coming in to have a bad marriage. You don't see it. You know, you see people like the couple in the opening story. That's who you see. They're Christians, but they're not listening and following. They're not asking the right questions. When they come in to meet, they're not saying, hey, could you help me grow? Because, you know, we're having trouble in our marriage, and I'm sure a big part of it must be me. Could you help me, like, figure out what is it about me? Like, that's not happening. Like people in a tough marriage are usually asking the wrong questions. How do I change him or her? Are you with me here? It's just, there's something that when you're rapidly pursuing Jesus, it brings the kind of character qualities that it requires to make a marriage work. Like humility. Like an openness to correction, like compassion, like patience, like kindness, like gentleness, like sacrifice. Like that's growing people are saying, I'm sorry, I was harsh. I'm sorry. I mean, I know, but I was harsh. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? That's usually not what you hear. What you hear is like, well, yeah, I'm harsh, but you're the reason why. And I have a right to be harsh. You see? Are you following me this? And so I want to be very clear here that to make a marriage work, it takes two. And over the course of my counseling life, I've seen a ton of marriages where one person really wanted to make it work and they're hungry to grow. Not that they have issues, aware of or not aware, but they're hungry to grow. They want to fix this thing. They want to figure it out. And you have one person who's lethargic and passive and not willing to change and not willing to take responsibility. You've got to have two. Hey, but if we're both Christians, that's what we got, right? And if we're not, then why are we calling us Christ followers? Why don't we just admit it? We don't care about Jesus. We don't care about changing. Yeah, we go to church. We do the thing. We'll go to a life group. Yeah, but we're not really serious about following Jesus. Why don't we just admit it? Because if we're not willing to come before Jesus and to say, you have this vision for marriage, and this is an incredible vision, and I really want to follow you, and I want to be open to listen and learn in the areas that I'm wrong. I want to come under your leadership. Can I tell you something? With that attitude, any marriage can heal. But can I tell you something? Without that attitude, it is very difficult for any marriage to heal, no matter how much counseling you go through. It's a waste of time and money. We're going to learn how to communicate. Well, if you're self-centered and you're harsh and you're mean and you're passive-aggressive, what good does it do to go have someone tell you that you need to change if you're not willing to change? Like $130 an hour, you might as well just pouring money down the sink. It's the biggest waste. If you're not willing to change, just being honest that you're selfish and self-absorbed. I'm now communicating accurately. Are you with me? All right. The reality is, if we want to fix our marriages, we need King Jesus' help. Amen. We need supernatural power. And that only comes when we come under his leadership. Amen. Keller, again, beautiful. He says, the main barrier to the development of a servant heart in marriage is the radical self-centeredness of the sinful human heart. Amen. Self-centeredness is a havoc-wreaking problem in many marriages, and it's the ever-present enemy in every marriage. Yeah. It's the cancer in the center of the marriage when it begins, and it has to be dealt with. It is impossible for us to make major headway against self-centeredness and move into a stance of service without some kind of supernatural help. And that help comes when we get on our knees and we embrace the vision and we face reality and we pursue God. Amen.